According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we are looking at the final four verses of this chapter and eager to wrap them up and get into chapter 3, but we're not going to rush through it because there is so much meat, so much content that we have to glean out of these verses. We're just going to take it word by word and item by item and make sure we're solid on it. Right now we're looking at the saints, that we are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, and the blessings that it is in the church age to be holy ones, to be sanctified, to be saints positionally in Christ, not because we've earned it or deserved it or we did some great deed and then after we died some pope somewhere declared that we were now officially saints and then we get put on a calendar and people can pray to us. No, nothing like that. Okay, what the Roman Church has done and what the Orthodox Church has done with the saints is just evil and sad and breaks my heart. Because what the Bible talks about is born-again believers in the church age. Every single one of us is a saint in Christ. And this passage is one of the clearest texts to highlight that. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, or fellow citizens of saints, I think is a much better way to translate that. Fellow citizens of saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You think there's some doctrine there? You betcha. In whom, that's in Christ, the whole building being fitted together. That's in a present application. We're going to talk about the foundation having been built on. That's past. That's complete. That's done, and that's a truth for every single one of us at the moment of our salvation. We are built on that foundation, and here we are. But then having been built, we continue to be built. We continue to be built together. We continue to be fitted together. And so we have fitted together, we got to deal with. Built together, we got to deal with. Do you remember those soon compounds we had earlier in the chapter? We had a triple soon compound of made alive together with Christ, raised together with Christ, seated together with Christ. All right? We've got two more coming up to wrap up this chapter. The double soon compound of being fitted together and being built together into a holy temple and into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. First one is in the Lord. Second one is in the Spirit. So, man, there's a lot to cover. And just trusting in the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts, to not only give us the understanding of this, but the reality of this on a practical basis day by day, that we function as we are designed to be in the body of Christ. All right, before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Important time for each believer priest to confess any sin, to be restored to fellowship. We understand the rebound procedure of 1 John 1:9. And then just simply to quiet your heart and to humble yourself under the authority of Bible doctrine, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning so thankful. Thankful for truth, thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful for the blessings that we have to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, in your faithfulness and by your grace, there is a lampstand here today with the doors open, with the lights on. I thank you, Father, that you are so faithful to preserve your word and to send it forth line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed, that are hungry to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we call upon you in your faithfulness once again, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we're not intimidated. We're not here thinking that this is going to be over our head or beyond us. It's not about how smart we are to learn these things, Father. It's about how faithful you are to teach us. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I love the so then statement. This is really just taking everything in verses 11 through 18 and then tying it together with a bow. is just taking all of the blessings of what it means now to be a church-age believer and wrapping it together in these summary statements. And some people think that these summary statements here actually formed an early hymn, a musical composition that was written by a believer in the early church, or possibly even a creed or a recited creed that they could declare together corporately. If you've ever attended a church where they stand together and they do the responsive readings or they recite the creeds collectively, that perhaps something of this nature was what this was designed to be. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that the particular cadence and rhythm and the words of that could lend themselves to either music or recitation. But be that as it may, whether it was or not, I think there's a lot of doctrine we have to unpack from this. Fellow citizens with the saints. The word saint is just an adjective that means holy. And you can have that adjective and you can connect it to a noun and you could have a holy spirit, or you could have a holy altar, you could have a holy temple. You could put it in front of any noun. You could have holy moly if you want. Just put it in front of that noun and you have an adjective holy that's describing that particular noun. But if you don't connect it to a noun, if all you do is just have the adjective sitting there by itself, then that's what we call a substantive adjective. And as a substantive adjective, it acts like a noun. It's the Holy One. Okay, if it's masculine singular, you might say the holy man or the holy one. If it's feminine singular, you would say the holy woman. If it's neuter singular, you might say the holy thing. Okay, or if it's in the plural, the holy ones or the saints. Saints is just a substantive noun applying to holy ones. That's all it is. That's all it's talking about. And the reason why we're holy ones, the reason why we're saints, is because God makes us to be saints at the moment of our salvation. He sets us apart for his good pleasure, for his sanctified use. And that's what we're setting around here. Now, the debate that comes in, I think sadly, comes in a lot with the, much of it argues over the preposition with the saints, and then the arguments about, well, who are we fellow citizens with? And I thought Emilio was wonderful the other day when he highlighted the fact that in the Greek there is no preposition there. There is no with. And so many of the debates, see if I can bring this up here. Fellow citizens, that's your sum politoi, ton hagion. There's no with in there at all. It's just an of. Fellow citizens of saints. And that's what we are, fellow citizens of the saints in Christ. And we all have that identical citizenship, whether regardless of what our earthly citizenship is. Whether we're Americans or Ukrainians or Russians or Filipinos or whatever our earthly citizenship is, once you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are fellow citizens with the saints, or fellow citizens of the saints. And that's who we are, of God's household, with our heavenly citizenship. We dealt with that a week ago from Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So day by day we're waiting for our Savior to return and to take us home. The great blessed hope for the church age is the rapture of the church. All right, so when we're dealing with saints, I think it is significant to see that this one word is used in a variety of places, the most of which you can tell by really the number of examples I gave you there. The most common, I should get better at this. They say practice makes perfect. There we go. And so the sheer volume of usages for hagioi as substantive plural, the sheer volume of uses as most commonly found in the New Testament relates to church age believer priests. It relates to you and I in the body of Christ in the church age. That is the most common way, that is the natural way, and unless there's something in the context that causes you to understand it otherwise, then this would be your first impulse, your go-to translation, your go-to understanding that is talking about believers in the church, in the body of Christ, between Pentecost and rapture. Now, there is a secondary use, much less common, that the term can be applied to Israel. And because it can be applied to Israel in a handful of places, it's legitimate to ask ourselves, is that the usage that's to be found here in Ephesians chapter 2? Is it appropriate to translate this? In other words, because some people do. Some people do when they are trying to promote a flawed theology. They think they adapt their exegesis in order to contribute to that flawed theology. And so what they try to do is they try to take the Gentiles and then they make them fellow citizens with Israel. And they think that this gives them license to do that. If, in fact, this use of saints applies to Israel, then they're forcing that understanding in there in order to bring their theology to. But you see how it's circular? They have the result they're trying to get to, so that's how they do their exegesis and their translation. Now, there are places where clearly they are the saints all throughout the Old Testament. Everywhere you find saints in the Old Testament, it's the Jewish people, it's the Israel. They are the holy nation. God commanded them, "Thou shalt be holy, for I am holy." And they were expected to be the holy nation because God selected them to minister to the Gentiles on that basis. And so there's many New Testament references then that are pointing back to the Old Testament, and it's there couldn't be more clear context. When the nations are surrounding Jerusalem, if it's the Gentile nations surrounding the saints, it's pretty clear in that context. You're talking about Gentiles versus Jews. You're talking about the Gentile nations in contrast with Israel. And I have no issues there. There's also applications where saints are referring to holy angels, such as in Job 5:1. And it's appropriate. It's biblical in both testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, that there are angels, we know that, fallen angels and elect angels. Bad angels and good angels. The fallen angels are, you know, Satan and the one-third of the angels that followed him. And then the holy angels, they're called elect and they're called holy. Various passages in various places. And the holy angels, like Michael and Gabriel, the only two that we know by name, okay, biblically, unless you get into some of the apocryphal stuff, then you can learn more angel names. And I think that people get fascinated with that for different reasons. But biblically speaking, Michael and Gabriel are the only two good angels that we know by name in the scriptures. And they're called elect angels, but they're also called holy angels. And same adjective, same hagios, okay? But then sometimes they don't have angelos connected to it. It's just a substantive noun, and they're called holy ones. And so Job and his critics here, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you, and to which of the holy ones will you turn?" This is the very first criticism that's being offered against him here in chapters 4 and 5 by, is it Bildad? No, it's Eliphaz. All right. You would think I would know Job better than that. It's Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5. And he says, "Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?" And Eliphaz in particular was fascinated with angels. In fact, he listened to a spirit voice in his dreams one night and felt that that was a revelation from God that was allowing him to go and convict Job. I believe it was a fallen angel. It was a demon that was whispering in his ears and issues there. But that is the use of holy ones as it applies to angels. Likewise, Psalm 89. I love Psalm 89. "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." Much of this entire psalm is centered in the heavenly places. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." Don't lose track of Psalm 89 when you're studying the Davidic covenant. You want to get it out of 2 Samuel, you want to get it out of Chronicles, you want to get it out of Psalm 89. "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones," in the assembly of the saints. This is clearly an angelic reference, although some people try to apply Israel to this. But it's in the heavens. It is synthetic parallelism between the A part and the B part of verse 5. It's the assembly of the holy ones in the heavens. "Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord?" That's in the heavens. Clearly, that's a rebuke on Satan, who said, "I shall be like the Most High God." And the Lord says, nope, not you. Nobody. Who is like, who is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? And you have B'nai HaElohim there, the sons of the gods. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. This is the divine council in heaven. These are the mighty angelic beings, the highest ranks of which are qualified to sit on this council. Awesome. He is greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. Remember when Zechariah was doubting Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, and Gabriel says, do you know who you're talking to? I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Okay, as far as all the access that the angels had, not every angel was as close in proximity to the throne like Gabriel was. Like these ones here. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. It goes on, you yourself crushed Rahab like one who was slain. That's not the Jericho harlot. This is Satan. Okay, different spelling in the Hebrew. Kind of sad that they both look alike in English with Rahab and Rahav. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Anyway, not to get lost in that. Zechariah 14:5. Zechariah 14:5. Are you looking forward to this? I am. Jerusalem's in trouble. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. You know, you remember when Abraham went out and brought the spoil back that had been captured, brought the spoil back of Sodom and rescued Lot? Well, imagine that now multiplied when the spoil that was taken from Jerusalem is now brought back to Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. I pay attention to this. This has been on my heart lately because, you know, the day is coming that Israel will not have one friend on this earth, that every nation will be hostile. Every nation will be turned against her. And now, as much as I hate to admit it, this includes our country. When we've been pro-Israel since its founding, and now I'm starting to wonder when our destruction will come. All the nations gathered against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. How will they possibly escape if they're surrounded? Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Okay? Just like a dramatic entrance at the critical point in a movie, right? When all hope seems, there's no hope for rescue, and then all of a sudden, the light shines, and here comes Gandalf, right? Better than Gandalf. Here comes Jesus, right? What do you think Tolkien was thinking when he wrote, "Look for me at the dawning on the third day"? Any kind of imagery there? Remind you of anything? But the Lord goes forth and he fights against those nations. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is so critical. Because at the rapture of the church, he does not land on planet Earth. At the rapture of the church, he descends to the clouds. We meet him in the air. And then he takes us back to heaven. He takes us back to heaven where we wait for the totality of the tribulation to be finished before we come back with him on this episode. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem on the east. You're always, if you're facing east, you're facing forward. Okay? And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. Wow. How did that get there? Okay? Just when they thought there was no escape, now there's all of a sudden there's a valley. That's handy. Because half of the mountain moves towards the north, the other half moves towards the south. Right? And so what's in the middle now? When you're moving half the mountain north and half the mountain south and you got this way of escape, you got this valley now and provision. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. That was a famous earthquake. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And in this context, for the rescue of Israel, those holy ones can't be Israel. Those holy ones have to be the angels. And that's what we have in Jude. That's what we have when the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones. about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." A prophecy of the second advent given before the flood, given in the seventh generation from Adam. So this kingdom doctrine is not new. It's been around for a long, long time, and it was older than Israel. The coming of the Lord is older than Mosaic law. It's older than the Jewish people, older than the dispensation of Israel. Job testifies to the fact. He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and at the end will stand on this earth. Even from my flesh I will see God." So the doctrine that was available to the Gentile saints before Abraham, the Gentile saints before Moses, the Gentile saints before a written canon was ever given, I think is very significant, that it's eschatological, that it's centered in redemption and resurrection. There's also, of course, an apocryphal reference here in the book of 1 Enoch. I don't know if you do much reading out of that, but it is available. It's available to read in Greek, available to read in English. But again, this is what Jude was quoting. "He comes with his 10,000s of holy ones to enact judgment against all, and he will destroy everyone who is ungodly and reproach all flesh concerning all works of the ungodly." Anyway, not to get lost in that. I don't quote Enoch because it's not the Bible. I don't quote Enoch because it's not canonical. But in the Bible, the Holy Spirit quoted Enoch, and he put it in the book of Jude. And so I recognize that there's truth to be found in, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in recording it in the book of Jude. Appreciate that as well. All right, so if we're fellow citizens with the saints, then, and if we're going to get hooked on the idea of with, if we're going to get hooked on the preposition with, as if somehow we are now connected to somebody else that's not us, that we and the saints are now linked together in a fellow citizenship relationship, then we can argue about whether that means the church, Israel, or angels, and then we would have some troubles. Because how are we connected to the church if we are the church? Okay? And then how are we connected to Israel unless, oh, wait a minute, we're trying to get to this bad theology of replacement theology that we're now replacing Israel. Nope, we're not going to go there. Some people actually view this as we are fellow citizens, heavenly citizens, with the angels who are also heavenly citizens because that's where they reside, that's where they dwell. And it's tempting to do that. Until you realize, wait a minute, there's no with, okay? There's no with, so we're just going to cross that word off, and we're gonna maybe replace it with an of. We are fellow citizens of the saints. This is what our citizenry is: fellow citizens of the saints, and that's the body of Christ, church age believers from Pentecost to rapture. If you want more on that, you can come back at 2:30 because our dispensational class today is focused on chapter 7 from Ryrie's book, and we're developing ecclesiology. We're dealing with the nature of the church and why the church is the church and why the church is not Israel, and very important principles there. All right, not only are we fellow citizens, but we are of God's household. Fellow citizens of saints, of God's household. The idea of being God's household, oikeoi tou theou, as it says here, the oikeos, Strong's number 6909, oikeos is an adjective, and it's built upon the noun oikos for house. And so do what you can in your own mind, in your own thinking, to take the noun house and turn it into an adjective. You know, does that mean we are housey? Okay, house-ish, house-like, house, okay? It's not always easy to take a noun and turn it into an adjective, but that's what we do here, and belonging to God. So we're not although we're going to see the term household is I think, useful as a substantive adjective because it applies to the things of the house, the people. In an expanded house, of course, you have family, you have servants, you have things, you have a variety of members of a household that may or may not be related. But that's what we are in Christ, because we are in personal union with Jesus Christ. So whatever Jesus Christ's relationship is to the Father, that's our relationship to the Father. Is Jesus in the Father's house? Of course. He's the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. And so what's our relationship to the Father? Firstborn, heir of all things, because we are in Christ. We are positionally one in and with Jesus Christ. So this household of God, the adjective oikeos is used three times in the New Testament, Galatians 6:10, Ephesians 2:19, 1 Timothy 5:8. I think we're familiar with every single one of these. It's not a complicated understanding. Galatians 6:10 says, and this is in a nice context here too, where with the law of sowing and reaping, we taught Galatians once upon a time and the notebooks are available. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, this he will also reap. I tremble at that. What a nation sows, a nation will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Stay in fellowship. Don't spend prolonged time in carnality. Keep short accounts. Confess your sins. Be restored to fellowship. Because while you're walking in the light, while you are in fellowship with God, then all of your sowing is to the Spirit. And so the harvest you will reap as you maximize your time in spirituality will be a maximum reward. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There's an admonition for us in all of our service towards one another, all of our service for the Lord, all of our sowing to the Holy Spirit. And so then, while we have opportunity, and I'd say as long as you have breath in you and you're physically alive on this earth, you have opportunity. That the opportunity ends when we, through physical death or rapture, we depart this earth. And then once we're departed, then, you know, one life after which the judgment. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Are the fruit that we bear in agape love, the fruit that we bear by the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that we bear in grace for the good pleasure of God the Father, is designed for everybody, all of planet Earth, believers and unbelievers alike, but especially, where's the prioritization centered in? No, the household of the faith. It starts with us. It starts with the body of Christ. It starts with believers. It's not a license to do ugly things to unbelievers. We do good things to everybody, but we highlight especially, it's a priority, it's a focus, it's a first and foremost, that we take care of one another. We serve one another in the body of Christ. Those who are of the household of the faith. 1 Timothy 5:8. Now this is in a context where he's addressing widows. Yeah, Timothy was a younger man and pastoring a church. This is fascinating. I try to ballpark the age of Timothy here, okay? And the age of Timothy as this epistle is being written. So you can ballpark 61, 62 AD, maybe 63 AD, in the early 60s. Most people would not object to that as a potential date for the book of 1 Timothy. But then realize Paul met him on the second missionary journey, and then try to figure out how many years are in between there. About 10 years later, he's still a young man. He says, let no one despise thy youth, after he's been traveling with Paul for 10 years. So how much younger was he when he started following Paul? He could have been a 10-year-old kid, could have been 12 years old, following Paul, being trained as a pastor at 12 or 14. In any event, so he's got instructions here for how does he pastor when most of the men in the church are older than him? How does he pastor when most of the women in the church are older than him? They're like fathers, they're like mothers to him. But then there's also younger brothers, there's younger sisters. And, what are you going to do with those younger women? Okay. Well, you better marry one of them. Okay, you need a helpmate in the ministry. Anyway, but you treat them as brothers and as sisters in all purity. And then it goes on to the next section dealing with widows. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Because not every widow is equal to every other widow. There are widows and then there are widows indeed. Interesting phrase. And it describes what they are. If any widow has children or grandchildren. And then she's not a widow indeed. Okay? She's a widow, but she has children and grandchildren. And they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. It actually becomes a work assignment for them, practicing piety in bearing fruit for Zoe life while they tend to matters in Bios life to their elderly mother. Practicing piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. After all, they changed our diapers, and now it returns in the older years. Okay? And all of the rearing of children and all of the care in a helpless child that can't care for themselves, now it comes back on the older end of the spectrum as children and grandchildren are taking care of their the older end that can't tend to themselves. So it's a return to their parents. This is acceptable in the sight of God. It's a sweet-smelling savor. It's acceptable. It's rewardable. It's gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. This is where you're applying Zoe life principles in very practical Bios life applications. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone, so no children, no grandchildren, okay? And what happens in this circumstance? Has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So she has an opportunity to become a huge prayer warrior in the local church and an opportunity to support prayerfully the pastor, the deacons, the members, the whole body of Christ in her lampstand, in her periphery. And she is a widow indeed. She doesn't have the distractions of marriage. Well, of course, she's a widow, so the marriage distractions are gone. But the children, the grandchildren, all no duties there. So she's fixed her hope on God, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This becomes a ministry. In fact, it becomes a roster. The Bible describes a list, putting women on a list, okay? Maybe like a binder full of women or something, right? It's a list, it's a roster, and not every woman makes the roster. Those with their own children and grandchildren don't make this roster because it's the children and grandchildren that are taking care of her. Also the warning, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives, so she's got snares there that she has to be careful about. Prescribing these things so they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, see, and this is where the abuse comes in, and this is where a believer might be tempted, especially if they start seeing that the church has an elder care budget or a deacon's committee, a deaconess committee, or some kind of provision is in place for the widows indeed. And they start to think, oh, I don't have to take care of grandma. The church will take care of grandma. Think again. Okay? Because we're the backup if there is no family. We are here if they are widows indeed. But if there's family, family comes first. And if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't know how Paul could have made that any stronger. I don't know how he could have been more forceful in that language. To deny the faith by not providing for your family. How dare you? That is unthinkable. We're supposed to be imitators of the Father, imitators of Christ, and we're not providing? Are you telling me the Father's not a provider? Are you telling me that Christ is not a provider? I believe he went to the cross to provide our redemption, did he not? Of course he's a provider. And so for us to reject our roles as providers, denying the faith, especially for those of his household, worse than an unbeliever. There's an interesting phrase too, worse than an unbeliever. Worse at what? Okay. Some unbelievers might be very nice. It's not about niceness. Worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list. Put on the list. There it is. Put on the list. So I've had discussions with folks. They don't like formal church membership. They don't think it's biblical. I say, well, really? Well, what's this list about here then? Okay. And what about when Paul tells Philemon that Onesimus is one of your number? Seems like that's a list. They've got a membership list of believers, of church members in Colossae. I can prove church membership in the New Testament. It's not hard. But here's not just church membership. We also have lists for elders that rule well. We have lists for deacons and deaconesses and qualifications and disqualifications, whether they make the list or they don't make the list. And now we have a list for eligible widows, the widows indeed that are eligible for this office, for this ministry. Some go so far as to call it an office. Some actually believe that the office of deaconess was 100% widows indeed. And I don't know that that's the case, because I see younger deaconesses like Phoebe that still does world travel and things like that. I don't think you can prove that every deaconess in the early church was a widow indeed. Nevertheless, there's a roster there. Only if she is not less than 60 years old. So there you go. Happy birthday. If you have crossed that 60 barrier, you're in a classification there. Having been a one-man woman. In other words, faithful in her marriage. This gets mistranslated so badly. The wife of one man. And they would exclude, they really get bent out of shape in terms of divorce and remarriage and things there. The verse isn't even addressing that. It's a character trait. It's an adjective. What kind of woman is she? She's a one-man woman. Just like for the one-woman man of the elders in the overseers in chapter 3. And there's clearly nothing wrong with a widow remarrying. She's encouraged to remarry in verse 11. Don't put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married. And that's a good thing. They should get remarried. And so, they should get remarried. Anyway. Well, more on that, we did teach 1 Timothy once upon a time. Notebooks are available. The notes are there. We're illustrating the use of the term household. All right, so we have household. This is obviously a Bios Life household. Physical family in a physical house on planet Earth. That's your physical Bios household. But the Bible uses household for God's own household as well. And we're members of God's household. And I think that Galatians 6:10 also addresses the household of the faith. This is our household here in the body of Christ called Austin Bible Church. This is our immediate local church household. And while, yes, we want to be a blessing to all humanity, that's about 7 billion people at the moment, we want to be also a blessing to all of redeemed humanity, the household of God. What do you think, about a billion? Are there a billion born-again believers on the planet today? Maybe 500 million? Am I aiming too high? Okay. However many there are, I think there's more than we give it credit for. God knows. And we want to be a blessing to all of them, but we got to start here. We're a blessing to this household. This is the household where God has placed us, and this is where we function for the mutual reciprocal love, care, prayers, blood, sweat, and tears. Okay, the conflicts, the bearing of one another's burdens, the weeping with those who weep, the suffering with those who suffer, starts here as a household, the household of the faith. Now, R.B. Thiem wrote an article. In fact, he taught a lot of doctrines. I want to read that. I also want to give you the BDAG definition for oikeos. My favorite Greek lexicon is the Bauer, Donkert, Art, and Gingrich. Persons who are related by kinship or circumstances and form a closely knit group, members of a household. That's the definition there. So they may not be biologically related, but they're linked. As Abraham had the illustration with his slave, Eliezer of Damascus. There was no biology between them. There was no genetics that linked them at all. But he was born in his house. He was raised in his house. He was close. And he was a trusted servant, trusted to go find a son for a bride for his son. A trusted servant, a loved servant, and an heir up until the point that that God provided Isaac. So kinship or circumstances can place people within a household, forming a closely knit group. And in Bible times, by the way, totally different than today, in Bible times it was very, you would have a husband and a wife and their children, and then brothers, and then their children with their wives, and then you could have two or three generations all within a household, all within a house, and the patriarch of that house led the family, and was a part of a larger clan. We kind of lose that in the modern culture, where every individual nuclear family has to be under a separate roof. All right, so R.B. Thiem wrote an article. In fact, taught this doctrine many, many times. If you're familiar with the ministry of Baraka Church, familiar with R.B. Thiem Bible Ministries, this is his article on the royal family of God. And I like it. I like this a lot. It blessed me, has blessed me for years and years. And it's interesting, you know, because people today get fascinated over the royal family in the United Kingdom for some reason, right? And here I thought we fought a Revolutionary War and we're not part of them anymore, right? And yet it's just a thing. It's like you know, follow the news and the updates and Princess Kate now with cancer and all these other concerns and whatnot. All right, that's fine if that's your thing. We got grace, we got freedom, whatever, okay? But I think this is a better royal family to be concerned about. How about the royal family that you're a part of? Let's start that, okay? Let's start with the royalty that we have in Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are the bride of Christ. So the entire body of church-age believers, as it relates to our Lord's kingly lineage and third royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a lot of other Baraka teaching on that, the royal titles that he holds, the grants that he holds. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of David. And all of these seed promises and the titles that he holds on that basis. But he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven as the victorious God-man, he was seated at the right hand of God, the place of highest honor and reward, and awarded his third title of royalty. And I like this. We taught this. This was in Hebrews. Remember that he passed through the veil and he ascended to the Father. He was seated at the Father's right hand. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? None of them. Jesus was the victorious Redeemer. And so he was given that highest seat at the right hand of God. Of course, there's Acts 2. Peter was preaching that. Philippians 2. Paul wrote that. God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right? So to accompany the glorified King of Kings, a new royal family was initiated. And I think this is significant. This is, there's typology for this. There's patterns for this in the Old Testament. Remember, Joseph was a type of Christ, but he was rejected by his brothers. And he was shipped off. He had to depart the promised land. And while he was out of the promised land, God provided a Gentile bride for Joseph. He married, I'm skipping on the name right now, but the daughter of somebody, Asenath. He got a Gentile bride. And I think it's curious to me when you see that typology of Joseph as it relates to Jesus, rejected by his brethren, crucified by the Jews, leaving the promised land, ascending to heaven until his return. And then the Father provides for him a bride, okay? Predominantly a Gentile bride, but remember in the church there's no Gentile nor Jew. We are now a heavenly people, a heavenly citizenship. So, to accompany the glorified King of Kings. There's more typology for this too, by the way, if you read it in Psalm 45. Read Psalm 45 and you see the king and you see the queen standing at his side dressed in the gold of Ophir, and you see the the Queen's maidens and the issues there. Typology, you can't know it's the church until mystery doctrine is revealed. But once mystery doctrine is revealed, you can go back to Psalm 45 and you can see the Queen at his right hand. So a new royal family was initiated. God the Father set aside the age of Israel and inserted the age of the church for the formation of this unique spiritual dynasty. And I like that language. I think it's useful. We'll talk about this afternoon. The nature of the dispensation of the church as a parenthesis, as an intercalation. It is a parenthesis. He's not done with Israel. I like the language of set aside because that's not replaced. That's not ended. That's not done away. That's just simply set aside. It's like when the blood of the cross is set aside in these little bowls ready to be applied later. It's set aside. It will come back. The age of Israel will return. At the rapture of the church, Israel has their stewardship restored to them. So I do like this. Set aside the age of Israel and inserted the age of the church for the formation of this unique spiritual dynasty. That's what we're reading. I should move this back over here. That's what we're reading here in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. We have neither Jew nor Gentile now brought together into a new man, a new creation, one body now in Christ, being built, fitted, growing together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's not Israel's temple. They had a temple. In fact, they've had two temples. They're going to get a third temple when Antichrist defiles it. They're going to get a fourth temple in the millennium. This is none of those. This is not any of the Jewish temples. And depending on how you count the tabernacle, that would be another temple. No, we are a heavenly temple. We are a heavenly people. A heavenly dwelling, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So this building here, this is what Colonel Thieme is writing about when he writes this article here, inserting the age of the church for the formation of this unique spiritual dynasty. And you know what it requires? It requires a risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. It requires a dispatched Holy Spirit as the Paraclete. It requires that Holy Spirit to be baptizing believers into personal union with the risen Savior. It could not have existed before Pentecost, and it won't exist after rapture. The first person to get saved after rapture will not be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The church is concluded at the rapture. It is complete. Jesus takes the whole bride with him. All right. The royal family of God is formed through the baptism of the Spirit, which at the point of salvation enters all church-age believers into union with Christ, regardless of background, gender, race, or any other human factor. And praise God for that. That's why the enmity is removed. There is no more enmity between Jew and Gentile. In Christ, there's no racial, gender, national, any of that. Economic, any of the things that divide human beings are level at the foot of the cross. The entire royal family is positionally in Christ, and therefore each member is a joint heir of God. Again, positionally in Christ. If Christ is the heir of all things, where are we? Fellow heirs with the heir of all things. A joint heir of God, sharing in all that Christ is and has. This is, and it's why it's highly appropriate, very appropriate, to have Christ and the church mentioned in that husband and wife marriage language. In fact, some of the old language of the Book of Common Prayer, some of the old Anglican wedding ceremonies, we adapt a little bit of that in our wedding ceremonies, but a lot of that does use this kind of language. That all my earthly goods I thee endow, I think is the phrase on that. That whatever is the husband's is now the wife's, okay? Whatever is the wife's is the husband's, and you are one in the marriage relationship. All royal offspring in the spiritual realm, continuing here from the Thieme Bible Dictionary, all royal offspring in the spiritual realm are specially provisioned to carry out their role as spiritual aristocracy. I like that. Spiritually, especially provisioned. One of the debates we'll have, or we had last week in Ryrie, was the discussion about how much enablement was made for Israel to keep the law. They were placed under the law, but I don't believe they were given any empowerment to do any of it. That they had no provisioning to keep the law that no one could keep. Whereas in grace, we have every provisioning. We have every empowerment. We have every capacity to function completely. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you have an abundance for every good deed. What a privilege to function this way in our heavenly aristocracy. Two royal commissions, the office of royal priest and royal ambassador. Remember, Israel didn't have a royal priesthood. The term royal priesthood can't apply to Israel. It can only apply to the church. Israel separated. Their priesthood was Levitical. Their royalty was Judea, was Judah. The tribe of Levi was the priesthood. The tribe of Judah was the throne, the king. And there's no link there. You can't mash those together. Levi is Levi, Judah is Judah. That's why the Maccabees were so wrong. Because the Maccabees were priests. The Hasmonean dynasty, the house of Judas Maccabeus, they were Levites. They were priests. And so to conquer and to win their independence, really they signed a treaty with the Greeks that allowed them to be self-ruling. And then to put a crown on your head and say, okay, I'm the king now. No, you're a priest. I like the fact that there were faithful Bible students that took issue with that and said, this is wrong. Levites can't be the priests. It's got to be the house of David. It's got to be a descendant of David. And those faithful Bible students in those early years, this is how the Pharisees got started. This was the birthing of the Pharisee movement. And sometimes I think we lose that because we don't know anything about the Pharisees other than what we read in the Gospels. And by then, of course, they're horrible. They're arrogant, they're prideful, they're legalists, they're hostile to Jesus. If all you know about the Pharisees and what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got a one-sided picture there. Get an earlier picture. Read the history on it. Read 1 Maccabees. Read Josephus. Read the background on how these faithful Bible students held to a literal hermeneutic and stayed true to the Hebrew text, to the canon. And they were absolutely right telling the Sadducees, this is out of bounds. This is wrong. The Levites shouldn't be king. Anyway, I'm off track. Where was I? All royal offspring in the spiritual realm are specially provisioned to carry out their role as spiritual aristocracy. There are two royal commissions, and we all hold these. Every one of us. You are a priest. You are an ambassador. Okay? And I usually add soldier. You have three functions in the royal family of God: royal priests, royal ambassadors, and royal soldiers. The office of royal priest and royal ambassador allow them to represent themselves directly before God. And it's probably past time for us to look at 1 Peter 2:9. I'm glad that it's referenced here. You are a chosen race. What do you think that's about? Okay, now it's bad theology. There are people out there that try to say 1 Peter is only for Jewish believers in the church, it's not for Gentiles, and so you can ignore it. It's wrong. In the church, there are no Jews or Gentiles. We are one new man in Christ. And the chosen race is us in Christ. What is our race? Well, whatever our race was before we got saved, we have a new race. We have a new people identification, a new nationality, a new citizenship, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Again, that can't apply to Israel. A holy nation. We are a race, a priesthood, a nation, a people for God's own possession. At the right hand of God. We're seated where Christ is seated. God possesses us now. It has nothing to do with a future when Messiah returns and establishes the Davidic throne in the millennial kingdom. This is the here and now. so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is us. We're children of light. We walk in the light. This is our description in the church age as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Are there analogies with Israel in the Old Testament? Of course. They also were a chosen people back in the day. They also were, they weren't a royal priesthood, but they had a priesthood. They also were a holy nation. They also were a people for God's own possession, but they're presently being dispelled across the earth. They're presently under judgment until He brings them to the point of repentance and returns for them. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Israel's still in darkness. The nation of Israel is still in unbelief, rejecting the light. For you were once not a people. It's true. Because we were all the peoples, Jews, Gentiles, but now you are the people of God. Yes, now you are the people of God. And this is where we'll talk about this in our theology hour. We'll talk about this in dispensations. I think this is a buzz phrase that lends itself to confusion. Covenant theology camps on this and has centered on everything in the covenant of grace with either unbelievers or the people of God. And so they don't see distinctions between Israel and the church. And they put everybody that's born again into this people of God family. Anyway, we'll deal with that at 2:30. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think that's a curious phrase there too that cannot apply to Israel. How much mercy did they receive for 2,000 years? Okay. Anyway, now we, presently in the church, are the objects of God's special mercy. All right, well, there's 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a good reminder of our priesthood and ambassadorship. And so we represent Christ before man and angels. We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ. Go ahead, print up some business cards. Hand them out. Turn them into gospel tracts, okay? And say, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I'm representing the kingdom of heaven, which is on hold. It's on the way. It was rejected by Israel, but it is on the way. Okay? We are ambassadors for Christ. Make an appeal through us. Start begging unbelievers that you meet to be reconciled to God. Because every unbeliever you meet is not reconciled. They are in Adam and they are alien, they are hostile, they are engaged in evil deeds. The various guidelines of the Royal Family Honor Code, I like that too. That's how many hours go into that kind of teaching? Royal Family Honor Code. Think about how we treat one another and how we should treat one another. And sadly, all the examples from the House of Windsor are pretty sad. They treat each other horribly. Okay, all the infighting and all the politics and all of the scandals and all of the things. In fact, I don't even think Harry's not even a prince anymore, right? They got expelled from the royal family. All right. The Royal Family Honor Code. This is the doctrine of basically the Romans 12 one another expectations that we have for one another in the body of Christ. Giving preference to one another in honor. Contributing to the needs of the saints. All of the ways that we function in love towards one another. Colonel Thieme called that the Royal Family Honor Code. I kind of like that as a title. The various guidelines of the Royal Family Honor Code teach them to conduct themselves with integrity and honor. And by functioning under divine protocol, walking by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, 2 Peter 3:18, and residing in love, John 15, that's also abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. Spiritual aristocrats manifest the superiority of their eternal position. I can't disagree. If we are walking in the light biblically as members of the royal family of God, that is itself is a testimony to those that aren't walking that way. including every unbeliever, but also including the carnal believers, you know. The carnal believers that need to be repenting and waking up and getting back in fellowship and walking back in the light again. And it may be your demonstration of this aristocracy in Christ that will spark their memories that, yeah, they too are part of this family. Spiritual aristocrats manifest the superiority of their eternal position. Upon its completion, the royal family, and again, superiority, don't confuse, superiority of their eternal position. That's not an arrogance thing. That's not prideful for here and now. That's not an earthly superiority where we can look down our nose at the unbelievers and mock them or scorn them. It's nothing. It's the superiority of their eternal position, where we will be for all eternity by the grace of God, is superior to where everybody else is going to be spending their eternity. Including Israel, by the way. This is they have an eternal destiny that's lower than our eternal destiny, and the Gentiles' eternal destiny, and the thousand generations of the fullness of time, they have an eternal destiny. But none of them are in Christ as we are. We'll have more to say on that as well. Upon its completion, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Upon its completion, the royal family will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. Upon its completion, when the final member gets saved, whatever that X number is, we don't know. But whenever that final member of the body of Christ gets saved, I want to be the evangelist that leads them to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to give them the gospel. I want to see them respond. I want to be with them as they place their faith in Christ to receive eternal life. And then I want to hear the trumpet and take this brand new believer that just got saved a split second ago and say, watch this. This is going to be fun. Because they don't have any doctrine. They haven't learned anything. They just got saved. But they finished the bride. And we both just heard that trumpet. And we're all going to be out of here. How fun is that? Every member will receive a resurrection body, be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, and then return with Christ at the second advent. That's how we can be clothed in white, because we've already had our judgment seat of Christ. The righteous deeds are rewarded, and we have the clothing in white, and then we come with him on white horses, following him on his white horse. Synonyms for the royal family of God are church, emphasizing the function of the royal family of God during this dispensation. We are the assembled ones. We do assemble together. Am I really 2 minutes over time? Goodness, what am I doing? Somebody stop me. All right. Synonyms include church, body of Christ, bride of Christ, and if I may add one here because he left it out, fullness of Christ, the fullness of him who fills, that God may be all in all. Ephesians 1:21. His body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that we have in Christ. Might we understand them? Might we live them? Might they shape how we perceive you and how we perceive one another and how we perceive this lost and dying world? Father, shape our thinking accordingly. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.